Would you turn to the book of Hebrews in your Bible? Maybe you brought your own, or maybe you need to use the Bible from the pew rack in front of you. We will read Hebrews 1, the entire chapter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, at the beginning of the year, we come to you and we read about angels, ministering spirits, who bear witness and who serve us for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And so we pray at the beginning of this year and at the beginning of our time in your word this morning for your ministering angels to work in and among us. Send your spirit, we pray, to open the eyes of the blind. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Twenty years ago, in August of 2006, the movie Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby, came out. Talladega Nights is a sports comedy that pokes fun at American stock racing culture. If you've seen the movie, and I realize that's a big if, You might remember the hilarious and even for my standards, rather irreverent prayer by Ricky Bobby. In one scene, Ricky Bobby, the main character played by Will Ferrell, leads his family in prayer. And in case you haven't seen the movie, here is how he starts. "Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for the bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell." And then he also prays, dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip, and we hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. It smells so bad. But after referring to Jesus as dear Lord, baby Jesus only, his wife, mid-prayer, offers some theological correction. Carly says, hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It is a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby. And now an argument ensues mid-prayer with his wife. Ricky Bobby says, well, I like the Christmas Jesus the best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say grace to the grown-up Jesus, or to teenage Jesus, or to bearded Jesus, or to whoever you want. And then Carly says, you know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow. So then Ricky Bobby, of course, continues in his prayer, dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled up fists. And so now he's figured out how to do the prayer real good. And here's how he ends. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, you don't even know a word yet, just a little infant and so cuddly, but still omnipotent, thank you for all the races that I've won. Well, it's safe to say that the screenwriters of Talladega Nights clearly did not consult the Nicene Creed when they wrote of Ricky Bobby's 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus prayer. But the cinematic absurdity sheds light on something important, especially during this Christmas season. At Christmas, it's very easy to approach Jesus with a syrupy sentimentality. Who doesn't like the cuddly, approachable Jesus that we can pick up and hold? Even some of our traditional hymns make him sound that way. We love the lap child of what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping. Or listen to these lyrics of Away in a Manger, a Christmas favorite. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, you know, said no newborn ever. But for some reason, because he's baby Jesus, he doesn't cry. Now, if you've been with us since the beginning of Advent, you will notice that we have joined the church of the last 1,700 years in confessing the Nicene Creed, which gives us a very different vision of Jesus than Ricky Bobby. Hopefully you still have Hebrews 1 open, because you will have noticed that when we read Hebrews 1 just a few moments ago, the similarities between the Jesus portrayed in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews and the Jesus that we have encountered in the Nicene Creed are eerily similar. So turn with me to Hebrews 1, and the first thing that you will notice is that some of the questions that we've been asking these last few weeks are front and center again here in Hebrews 1. You recognize this question from a few weeks ago. Has God spoken? Well, look in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, we've looked at this before, and as I've said, this is one of the most important questions we can ask. Has God revealed himself? Has God spoken? Has God, on his own initiative and for his own purpose, disclosed something true to us about himself? Has he decided to take the initiative to let us know something about who he is? If the answer to that question is no, that he is not, so in the absence of a speaking God, well then religion is no more than a cultural fossil It tells us something about the human psyche, but it doesn't tell us anything real about who God might be. If God is silent, then religion is simply a historical byproduct, a curious human ritual that humans have invented to fill a void. If God does not speak, then faith is a psychological condition. Maybe it is wish fulfillment. You want things to be a certain way, even if it's not true. Or religion or faith becomes need fulfillment, using God to patch a human void. Or some might even say that if God is not speaking, and they would assert that he is not, then you suffer from a God delusion. It's a pathology. It's a mental instability. Without his voice, there is no revelation, but we are left with speculation and projection and a God delusion. If you look in the text here, the claim is clear. God has spoken at many different times, in many different ways. If you were to read through the Bible, you would notice that God has spoken to Moses through a burning bush, to Elijah, but still small voice. He spoke to Isaiah, we saw that at Christmas, through a heavenly vision. He spoke to Hosea through a family crisis, whether it's through dreams or visions or angelic appearances, sometimes by signs or wonders or supernatural encounters. God has spoken at different times using many different means. But then notice what he says. In these last days, in the fullness of time, God has spoken to us through his Son. He is speaking through the Son, which means that he is revealing his will and his word through the words of the Son, but it is also the Son himself who is the word of God. The Son is the revelation of God. Here is the second crucial question at stake in this chapter and in the creed. Is salvation a ladder we climb? This is one of the most important questions at the heart of the controversy behind this fourth century creed. Is salvation primarily a ladder we climb, or can we expect a rescue from above? I mean, that is the question. Now, the assumption for Arius, you might remember him, he was the controversial teacher in the fourth century. His assumption was that human beings must rise to the divine realm. We must do it. We will climb, we will ascend, we must do it, we will do it, and we can do it. Sure, Jesus will help you. Jesus will assist you in your gradual ascent to the divine. But religion is primarily the soul's struggle to rise up to meet God. And Jesus is your capable guide and guru, and he leads you like a Sherpa in your upward trek, your upward movement. Salvation is primarily a ladder we climb for Arius. But if you notice, the Nicene Creed answers this error emphatically. You remember this from 2 weeks ago. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He came down. So it is not a matter of climbing a ladder into heaven, it is heaven coming down, which means salvation must be from God. You cannot rise, no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try to be reconciled to God. You cannot ever perform enough for you to be accepted. You never have, and you never will. Look at how the author of Hebrews says it emphatically in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus has made purification for sins. It's in the past tense. He made it. He finished it. He accomplished it. He did his work, and then he sat down. So the purification was made once and for all. It is completely perfect. It is done. It is finished. Once and for all, for your sins and mine. Now this is an incredible summary of the gospel of Christianity. Love must come down. God comes to the rescue. Listen to me say this as clearly as I know how. Christianity has never been and will never be a matter of religious ladder climbing. It is never an ascent. It is never a religious performance. It is the story of divine intervention. If we are to be saved, God has to come down to us. You cannot reach for heaven, but heaven reaches down to save you. This, of course, is exactly why the Savior has to be divine. For us to be saved, God has to come down. The Savior has to be both fully God and fully human, fully divine and fully man for us and for our salvation. Here is the third important question for this morning. Is the Son a creator or is he a creature? In some ways, this is the second big question behind the controversy in the fourth century. Now, in order to understand this, let me show you what Arius was thinking. As far as I can tell, he was genuinely interested in understanding the teachings of the Bible. And this was his rationale. He believed in one God, and he believed that this one God had created the world. He believed that God created the world out of nothing. And in order to maintain that belief consistently, because there's only one God who has made the world, Jesus cannot be God. Jesus was not present at creation, so Jesus has to be a creature. He was just trying to be logically consistent. Now, he would say that Jesus is unusual, special, uniquely godly, extremely virtuous, but he is a creature and never a creator. And to Arius, that was perfectly logical and completely biblical. Now, to make this as plain as I know how, let me show you a diagram. Let's say we've drawn a line, and we're trying to clarify something crucial. We're making an important distinction here. Above the line, we will put God the Creator. So above the line, you have an all-powerful God, the one God of the universe, God the Creator, God the Eternal One, God the Perfect One. And then below the line, carefully distinguished, belonging to a completely different category of being, we put the creature or the creation. So God is above the line, and creation and creatures are below the line. And so below that line goes everything that is not God, everything created. So you would put the world, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the universe, under the line. You would put angels under the line, prophets and apostles under the line. They are all created beings. They may be godly, but they are not God, the Creator. They belong to the creature category. They have been made, and there was a time in history past when they did not yet exist. And Arius is saying that Jesus belongs to the category below the line, not above it. He says Jesus is not God. Jesus is not eternal. He's not of the same essence as the Father. He's not of the same substance. He's not made of the same kind of material as the Father. He's special for sure, but he belongs in the creature category. There was a time when Jesus did not exist. That's Arius' claim. Now let me show you from the book of Hebrews how this error is categorically, once and for all, refuted. If the Son is a creator, he cannot be a creature. Now, let me draw your attention to two verses in chapter 1. Look again in verse 2. He says of Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is saying here that Jesus Christ belongs above the line in the creator category. He is the heir of all things. And we saw this when Eric preached a few weeks ago from the book of Colossians. The world was created through him. And so, if Jesus is directly responsible for creation of the world, and if we have one God, not multiple gods, then creation is the work of the Father, and it is the work of the Son. The Father Almighty, as the Creed says, is maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, seen and unseen, then it is also through the Son that all things are made. Look also in verse 10. He repeats the same idea. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now you notice the text looks a little different there. It's a sign that he's quoting. He's quoting Psalm 102, which talks about Yahweh, about God creating the foundations of the world. He's creating the world, and now he is applying that psalm to the work of Jesus. So if the Son is a creator, he cannot be a creature. There was no time ever when he did not exist. There has never been a time when he was not. He has always existed. He was not brought into being, but he brings all things into existence. Let me show you something else. Look in verse 3. If the Son is God's exact imprint, he cannot be a creature. Verse 3, it says there that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So here he says that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, the radiance that shines from a source of light, similar to the way our sun shines and we see its rays, and the glory of the sun, S-U-N, is inseparable from the rays it broadcasts. And just as the sun is never without light, the Father is never without the bright shining light of the sun, because the Son is co-eternal with the Father. The Father is eternal, omnipotent, everlasting, omnipresent, and infinite in wisdom, goodness, and mercy, and so is the Son. He is the exact imprint. Now, this is exactly why the Creed says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Hebrews calls the Son the express image of the Father. In other words, if you see Jesus, then you see the Father. If you want to know what the Father is like, then all you need to do is look at Jesus, because he is the exact imprint and radiance of the Father. Earlier this week, I had my performance review with our HR team, and I'm still here, perhaps on probation. Imagine for a moment, just humor me for a moment, but imagine if my annual performance review said this: Pastor Tim is the exact representation of the living God. Well, you would laugh. What if the HR team has said, well, if you want to know what God is like, just look at Tim. And then you will know, without any deviation and without any error, exactly what God is like. Well, my wife would be laughing. My children would chuckle. You would probably leave. I would encourage you to leave a church like that. It's preposterous to speak of a human being using this kind of language. Think of a person that you greatly admire. Maybe there's someone that you think of who is a hero of yours. When we consider the greatest human beings we know, even for them, our praise is always qualified. We might say, well, they're impressive, they're kind, they're good-natured. You might say, I find this person incredibly inspiring, they're incredibly courageous, and we admire them. But we never go further than that. We never say anything like this of a human being, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But this is the language reserved for the Son, for Jesus Christ. If the Son is God's exact imprint, he cannot be a creature. Let me show you also this. If the Son upholds the universe, he cannot be a creature. And I get this from verse 3. Look at it with me. He, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, he's referring to Jesus. So listen, put this all together. So not only has he spoken through the Son, not only has he made decisively forgiveness for sins a possibility, not only has he created the world through the Son, now you see that the Son has present and ongoing work, namely involved with upholding the entire universe by the word of his power. That means that Jesus, right now, is actively sustaining the universe. He is upholding the universe. So if the Son is upholding the universe, he cannot be a creature. You see how it makes no sense to speak of a human being that way? A human being lives in the world. A human being suffers in the world. A human being lives at the whims and waves of the world. A human being, a mere mortal, can never be said to uphold the entire universe. If you read our bulletin, you read the prayer section for our bulletin, it says, oh, Sharon needs prayers for her knees and her back. Pastor Tim needs prayers for his hip, and Dave needs prayer for his cancer. It will never say they are upholding the universe. No, it says that only of the Son, and he belongs to the Creator category above the line. The Son upholds the universe, actively upholding everything. So that means for you and for me, you're breathing, you're walking, you're eating, you're sleeping, your health and your well-being, your sickness and your diseases, your great days and your hard days, and not only for you and for me, but for all the kingdoms of the world, for all the nations and cultures and nation states of the world. He upholds them all by the power of his word. And if he for one moment were to stop doing that, the world would collapse. Well, then for the next few verses, the author of Hebrews really drives home this point. If angels worship the Son, he cannot be a creature. Now, if only we had time permitting, you would notice he is quoting several Old Testament passages, all of which show that the Son is greater than the angels, and that even the angels worship the Son. And so if the angels worship the Son, The Son cannot be below the angels. He cannot be a creature. Look in verse 4 and 5. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Here's his argument. Just listen to the way God talks about his Son. He says things of his own Son that he never says of angels. Look in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all God's angels worship him." God commands the angels to worship the Son. Now, if I wish we had time to show you what he's doing. It's as if the author of Hebrews is bringing additional witnesses to make his case, to state his claim. He's quoting Psalm 102, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 110. If you have a study Bible, maybe you notice that those are in the little fine print in the footnotes at the bottom. All of these, so Psalm 102, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 110, all are about the enthronement of a king, about King David becoming a king, about Samuel becoming a king, or Solomon being enthroned as king. And the author of Hebrews is saying all of those passages together ultimately point to Jesus Christ, the king. If I had the time, I could show you how this is all part of the larger argument of the book of Hebrews. He's saying Jesus is higher than the angels because the angels bore witness to the covenant of the law, and the gospel is better than the law, so Jesus is greater than the angels, and Jesus is greater than Moses, and Jesus is greater than Melchizedek, and Jesus is greater than the Aaronic and the Levite priest. Jesus is our great and ultimate high priest. And Jesus is greater because the former age has been surpassed by the latter age of salvation. That's his argument. Jesus is greater than all of them. But for today's purpose, this will suffice. If angels worship the Son, he cannot be a creature. If this is not clear enough, I close with this final statement. If the Son is reigning as the eternal King, he cannot be a creature. Look again at verse 3, and then in a moment look at verse 8. Look at where Jesus is in verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a position of honor, of glory, of authority, of power, of sovereignty. This position sets Jesus above everything in the created world. And then look also in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, he's quoting that royal psalm, Psalm 45. And now he says, this is fulfilled in the active reigning and ruling of Jesus Christ. Look also in verse 13. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" The book of Hebrews is clear. The Father and Son rule together. The Father and the Son have the same enemies, and they rule victoriously over all of them. And this is exactly why the creed can say, "He, Jesus, ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end." And here you see how that is a faithful summary of the gospel that we find here in the scriptures. I honestly don't know if I can think of news that could possibly be better at the beginning of a new year. That Jesus is not just the 8-pound, 6-ounce sweet baby Jesus of Ricky Bobby's prayer, but that the God that we worship is actively reigning and ruling and working. As we start this year, it's already off to quite a bang, already with geopolitical and military turmoil. At the beginning of the year, we can say confidently that Jesus is sovereign, that Jesus' kingdom is unshakable, that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is ultimately the ruler of the nations, that Jesus is the one who comes to judge the living and the dead. And this also means for you personally that whatever turmoil you face, family turmoil, marital turmoil, tense relationships with your siblings or your children, that Jesus is Lord over all. He knows everything, and he's, and as the scriptures say later on in the book of Hebrews, that he is interceding for you. This is what he is doing while he is in heaven. He is praying for you. Earlier this week, I introduced again the Bible reading calendar by Robert Murray McChain. And Robert Murray McChain once said that if I knew that Jesus Christ was praying in the room next to me, I would not be afraid of anything. Well, this is exactly what's true for you. The comfort to know that Jesus is in heaven, ruling and reigning and praying for you, is that he is in the room right next to us, praying for you and your salvation, and that you will not tire, but that you will keep faith until the very end. Friends, this is exactly the pledge and the comfort, the consolation with which we enter this year and with which we go to the table. Let's pray.